As you remain standing, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I want to read for you this morning verses 15 through 22 of Galatians chapter 3. We are reminded, of course, that this is God's Word, and it is for our good. It is without any error, and it comes to us with His authority. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. This is God's Word. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help. Help us to understand your Word. Help us to receive it with joy. Give correction where correction is needed. Give conviction of sin where that is needed. Encourage us, Lord. Give us hope and remind us of your tender promise-keeping law, your tender promise-keeping grace towards your people. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. One of the things that you start to think about the older you get as you become an adult, especially if you have children, you at some point need to grapple with the reality that you need to draft some sort of a last will and testament. You need to have something legally binding that shows where your stuff goes when you die. To whom will you leave what? Who will get the money that you leave behind? Who will get the stuff you leave behind? Those things that are perhaps not valuable to anyone else except those people in your family, those special mementos, who gets those things? You need to go through that stuff to help avoid chaos and clatter at the end. And Paul here is drawing on our understanding of that kind of understanding of the need for a last will and testament. He's drawing on that to help us understand God's commitment to saving sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now, like all of chapter 3, these are densely packed words. We could spend a great deal more time than the hour and a half long sermon I'm going to preach to you this morning. I hope that doesn't happen. And I'm sure you hope even more than I do that that doesn't happen. But you're going to have to listen quick as we move through this, because there is so much here as Paul continues to make his argument. And what I want to do is examine this text by three questions that lie at the heart of what Paul is reasoning. And the first question is this: did Moses change Abraham? Did Moses change Abraham? In other words, did the covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai, did that change or add to or alter the covenant that he had made some 430 years earlier with Abraham? And here Paul is introducing us, or introducing into this argument, a word and a concept that's going to be so important as he moves ahead. And the word is this: inheritance. Inheritance. Paul is getting at a fundamental problem with what was being taught in the churches of Galatia by these false brothers. And from Paul's argument, we can see that these false brothers were teaching the scriptures in such a way as to give God's covenant with Moses priority over the covenant that God had made with Abraham. That somehow the covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai changed or even annulled the promise that he had made to Abraham. And so he turns, that is, Paul turns to this concept of inheritance to help us understand how that did not happen. Look there again at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers. In other words, a human example of what? Well, of the argument that he's been making all along, that God's promise to Abraham to justify sinners by faith alone, that has not changed. That when God gave the law to Moses, what he had promised to Abraham did not change at all. So to give a human example, brothers, Paul says this. Even with a man-made covenant or a man-made will, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. At some point in the life of a will, in the life of a testament, there comes a point where it cannot be changed. And that's even the case in imperfect human law with imperfect human people. Because even as Paul wrote this, there were provisions in Roman law and in Greek law to change or amend a will. Only up to a point, though. At some point, all appeals to change a will come to an end. And these kinds of provisions are important in human law because we're sinners, after all. People change, circumstances change, and so sometimes these sorts of contracts, these sorts of wills, must change in order to bear the weight of our own imperfections. Does that make sense? So, for instance, 2007, Leona Helmsley died. Y'all remember Leona Helmsley, the Queen of Mean? Real estate tycoon in New York. When she died, it was estimated that what she left behind was in excess and perhaps quite a bit more than $4 billion. Some have estimated that it was closer to $8 billion, but who knows? Now, what came out as some of those documents leaked and were made public is that she had left behind $12 million to her dog. $12 million to her dog. By the way, that was more money than she had left to her child and more money that she had left to her grandchildren. That dog was going to be taken care of. $12 million for her dog, whose name, incidentally, was Trouble. Now, once the family weighed in, a judge ruled that Miss Helmsley's mental state must have been impaired in some way, do you think? And that ruling, that what she left behind for Trouble was reduced from $12 million to $2 million. And I hope that Trouble was able to live out his last days in comfort with only $2 million. But the point is that there are some of these provisions in the law to correct injustices, perhaps, in a particular will. But even then, there comes a point where that will can no longer be touched. It can't be changed. Well, how much more so is this true of what God has willed, of what God has promised? God needs no provisions in the law to make up for imperfections in his heart, right? God doesn't need his will to be improved upon. God is never going to be guilty of injustice or anything unreasonable because he is perfect and good and he is unchanging. And Paul is appealing to our common understanding of the binding nature of a will to help us understand that the promise that he made with Abraham to justify sinners by faith alone is unchanging. It cannot be altered. It cannot be annulled. And so we read, for instance, in Genesis 15, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul is saying here, that cannot be changed because God will not change. It's good to know, isn't it? It's good to know that no one can mount a successful effort to change God's promise to you. that no matter how virulent the accuser's lies are, he cannot satisfactorily attack the promise of God? That no matter what your enemy tells you, no matter what the accuser tells you, God's promise cannot change and it will not change? Look there at verse 16 again. He continues to hammer this nail on the head. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and it does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now again, Paul is drawing on Genesis chapters 15 and 17 here. And some of you are looking at that and you're thinking, well, hold it, there is no such word as offsprings. No, there is no English word for offsprings. That's right. And you also may know that offspring can function both as a singular noun as well as a collective plural. When we say offspring, it may be a reference to one person or it may be a reference to many. And I think that the point that Paul is making is that it does function in the same way here. There is a sense in which, yes, Abraham had offspring, a vast number. What did God promise him? A nation that would outnumber the sands in the sea, that would outnumber the stars in the sky. And yet what Paul is getting at here is that the promise is guaranteed through this one singular offspring, Abraham's greatest seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is as much as what Paul says, and to your offspring, he says, who is Christ? Paul's helping us understand what the Old Testament means there. That when God makes this promise to his offspring, he is actually saying, I am making a promise to my son. This is an intra-Trinitarian promise. Can you wrap your mind around that? Where the Father is promising this great inheritance of a vast multitude of people, all justified through Christ. He's making that promise ultimately to the Son, to Christ Himself. How unbreakable is that promise, I ask you to imagine. Can you even conceive of a situation where the Father would break His word? Can you conceive of a situation where the Father would break His word to the Son? Paul is helping us understand here just how secure God's promise is to you. You doubting Christians, you Christians with a frail conscience that may feel like as you come into this place today, God can't possibly love me. God can't possibly save me. If He only knew what I'd done. I really messed up yesterday. My attitude's been horrible. I lusted. I lied. He can't love me now. Remember, His promise to save you is a promise He has made to His own eternally begotten Son. Isn't that wonderful news? That just as soon as the enemy and the accuser of your soul would tell you that God can't possibly save you, we are reminded that the security of your salvation rests in God's promise to His own eternal Son. And this is the point that Paul is making. Look there at what he says in verse 17. This is what I mean. I love how Paul keeps hammering the point home. Well, let me give you an illustration. Well, here's what I mean. Well, let me tell you again, here's what I mean. It's like he's looking at it from every conceivable angle so that we won't ever forget this. This is what I mean, he says. The law which came 430 years afterward, so the covenant with Moses came some 430 years after the covenant with Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. There is, again, this blessed redundancy here. Paul keeps saying the same thing over and over again. Why do you think that Paul might have to drive this point home again and again? Because we are born little legalists. We are born thinking that if we're going to be saved, we have to contribute something to it. And I'm reminded of what Augustine said so long ago, that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our own sin, our own lostness, our own inability. That's what we contribute. Our salvation rests entirely from beginning to end on the grace of God, the fulfillment of His own promise. And so Paul is saying, look, I know what you're being taught there in Galatia. You're being taught that once God made His covenant with Moses, it changed things about His covenant with Abraham. It added obedience to the equation. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. Nothing changed the promise that was made to Abraham. Nothing changed the everlasting covenant of grace. And then he explains again there in verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Paul is making the very obvious point here, what should be obvious, that if salvation comes by obedience to the law, then it no longer is a work of grace. Even one percentage point of our effort woven into the calculus of salvation makes it no longer of grace. If we add even a minute portion of our own merit to what brings about our salvation, then we can no longer say we are saved by grace. As one commentator puts it, quote, the law is not a channel of blessing or inheritance because its nature contradicts the fundamentally gracious manner in which God bestows His blessing on His people. So the question of whether Moses changes Abraham may also be framed in this way. Does the law replace the promise? To which we say with the Apostle Paul, a resounding no. So the second question then becomes rather obvious at this point, and it's the question that Paul asks in verse 19. Why the law? Why then the law? It's a great question. Why did God give the law to His people? Paul keeps harping on what the law cannot do. It can't justify the sinner. The law cannot in any way contribute to a sinner's justification. So, why then the law? Well, the false brothers preaching to the churches in Galatia had a ready answer for that question, didn't they? They would say that the law is there to help sinners be justified before God. For them, the answer was obvious. God gave the law as a way to save us, as a means by which we can be made right with God. And Paul calls that a false gospel, a damnably false gospel, to the extent that if you teach it or believe it, you're an anathema. You're condemned. So if the law cannot save us, if it cannot give us life, if it can in no way add to our being made right with God, then why did God give the law to His people in the first place? Now, if you were with us in our series through the Ten Commandments a few years ago, then maybe you remember what we said about the three uses of the law. The three uses of the law are drawn, obviously, from Scripture. Calvin really helped to articulate this. And real quickly, here are the three uses of the law. First of all, the law exposes our sin. The law was given to help sinners know that they are sinners, in hopes that we would then be driven to God's answer for sin, redemption through Jesus Christ. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is this, is that the law restrains our sin. Imagine what our country would look like if, for instance, we decriminalized armed robbery. If you think that that would not cause an increase in armed robbery, I have some wonderful oceanfront real estate for you right here in the valley. I'd like to sell you. We have laws. We have laws that govern our civic life precisely because those laws help hold back the tidal wave of our own sin. God's law functions in that way also. And then the third use of the law is that for Christians, for believers, the law helps us know how to live God-glorifying lives. Once we understand that our salvation depends upon grace alone, through faith alone, we are now able to look at God's perfect moral law, the Ten Commandments, and joyfully receive that law as the light to our path. The thing that God uses to help us know how to live lives that glorify Him. So why the law? Paul begins to address these three uses, and he'll address it a little bit more in the passage we're going to look at next week. But 2 points he makes specific here are this. First of all, the law was added to deal with sin. Again, look at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, he says. It was added because of transgressions. The law was added to deal with sin. This is the first use of the law that we just mentioned. When God gave His people the law, He helped them understand that their wrongdoing was in reality lawbreaking. It was in reality breaking God's law. It had always been breaking God's law, but the people didn't fully see it until God gave them the law. So the law is there to help us deal with our sin, to recognize that our sin is far more than just brokenness or making a mistake. Our sin is literal transgression against God's law. We are lawbreakers because we are sinners. And this knowledge helps to drive the sinner to Christ. When you realize that you are guilty before your righteous judge, what do? I hope you don't say, "Judge, let me make up for this." I hope you'll say, "Judge, save me." You will be driven to Christ. So he says right here, it was added because of transgressions. And then look at the next clause, because this helps us also understand the meaning of the ceremonial laws. Things like circumcision and the feast days, the dietary laws, and the whole sacrificial system. He says it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Who's this offspring? The offspring that he had just mentioned earlier, Jesus Christ. Until the offspring, Jesus Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. What Paul is saying is that this other reason why the law was given is because it helps us in our anticipation for Christ. It was given at a moment in redemptive history to prepare the people to understand what Christ would do. Through the sign of circumcision, through the feast days like Passover, through the entire sacrificial system, all of these ceremonies were added as an application of the Mosaic law of the Ten Commandments. They were added to that to help the people anticipate what God was going to do through this offspring to deal decisively with their sin. They all pointed to Christ. And that's why we don't insist on circumcision. That's why we don't celebrate the feast days. That's why we don't have a sacrificial system or abide by those old covenant dietary codes. Because they've all been fulfilled in Christ. They've all been abrogated by Christ. Don't go back to the shadows, which is exactly what these false brothers were calling the Christians to do. Come back to what Christ has already fulfilled. What a foolish game that is. When I was a pastor serving in Kansas, I remember we had a Messianic Jewish church in our community. And unfortunately, they were making the same errors as the Judaizers in Galatia were making. And we lost two of our young women to that group, a 19-year-old and a 17-year-old in our church. Had a friend, and they started going to this Messianic Jewish church, this Galatian heresy church is what it was. And they were sisters, and one of the things they did is they went through mom and dad's refrigerator and took out everything. Cleansed it and then put only kosher foods in it. They went through their closets and took out every piece of material that was made from mixed fabrics. And on it went, because they came to believe that all of those things added to their rightness with God. It was the old Galatian heresy acted right out in a town in Kansas. And I wonder about the many little ways that we veer into those same sorts of errors, thinking that the law will save us when all it can do is point us to Christ. It cannot save us. Well, I want you to look there again at verse 19, because he adds something that sounds a little cryptic, or maybe a lot cryptic. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The law put in place by angels and an intermediary. Well, what is Paul saying? It sounds really deep, and it is a little deep, but I think it's pretty simple. What Paul is saying is, here's how the law came. The law came in holy reverence. As Moses ascended the mountain of God there at Sinai, we're told, for instance, in Deuteronomy 33, that God came with a host of his holy ones, these angelic beings. All of this heightening our understanding of the holiness and the righteousness and the reverence of that moment, the giving of the law. And not only that, the giving of the law was given not to the people, but it was given to a mediary, an intermediary. Someone who would speak to the people on God's behalf and speak to God on the people's behalf. That chosen intermediary was Moses himself. You may remember from Exodus, when once the people saw signs of God's majesty and holiness, they said to Moses, "You know what? We don't want to talk to God anymore. You talk to him for us." Well, that's precisely the point, is that when the law came, it reminded the people of their sin, of their need to have a mediator between them and God. That's how the law came. But interestingly enough, that is not how the promise came. Do you remember? God came directly to Abraham. He came directly to Abraham in Abraham's brokenness and need. He came directly to Abraham in Abraham's blindness and spiritual darkness. And directly he dealt with Abraham. Because God's grace is that way. It comes to us through a mediator who is himself God. We don't go to a mountain. We're not gathered before a mountain. We don't hear peals of thunder or see the dark cloud of God's presence rise, therefore keeping our distance. But rather, when it comes to our being justified before the Lord himself, through the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to us and gives us the promise. Do you see the difference there? The law reminds us of God's holiness, of his terrifying holiness, and our need for a mediator. The promise comes to us directly from God himself. So, third question, and we're done. Is the law at odds with the promise? Is the law at odds with the promise? And we see Paul deal with this in verses 21 and 22. Given the difference in nature and purpose between God's law and God's grace, his promise, Paul asks the obvious question, is then the law against or opposed to the promise of God? He asks it there in verse 21. And his basic, simple, emphatic answer is this: by no means. There is no contradiction or enmity between God's law and God's grace. They do two different things, but they are not at war with one another. The law does not abolish grace, and grace does not nullify law. It is impossible for your obedience to God's law to justify you or even contribute to your justification before God. The law does not undermine that, because the law cannot impart life. Now imagine this. Imagine a friend comes to you, and your friend is an outdoorsy type. And your friend says, "I've got a great idea for an adventure." He says, "This is what we're going to do. I've been working out a lot. I watched a documentary on Michael Phelps. And we're going to swim across the Pacific Ocean. You and me, that's what we're going to do. We're going to start off at the coast of Colombia in South America, and we're going to swim across to the Malaysian Peninsula. It's only 12,000 miles. And that's what we're going to do." I mean, some people might want us to start out, say, from Northern California and swim to Japan, but that's only like 9,000 miles, and that's for wimps. We're going to take it at its longest stretch, 12,000 miles, Colombia to Malaysia. And you can hardly believe what you're hearing. He begins then to list the things that you're going to need to do in order to prepare for the swim. Obviously, you're going to need to work out. You need those legs and lats in shape. You'll need to get some decent goggles, ocean. You'll want to wear a Speedo because those bulkier swim shorts are going to cause too much drag in the water, and you are going 12,000 miles. It's also ridiculous, isn't it? You may as well try to get to the moon from a trampoline. It can't be done. And it's just as impossible for your obedience to make you righteous enough to merit your salvation. And yet this is what the false brothers were preaching to the Christians in Galatia. And Paul hates it. Paul hates it because Jesus hates that message. In Matthew chapter 23, we have this devastating series of woes that Jesus pronounced upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And at the heart of it, Jesus says this, quote, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their own finger." They tie my people down with heavy burdens that they cannot bear. That's what a legalistic gospel will do to you. It will tie you down with a burden you cannot bear. You'll be able to bear it, you think, for a while. And people are able to truck with legalism for a while. In fact, legalism provides a security blanket for a while until you realize what is actually required if you're going to be justified by the law. Eventually, you're crushed by it. And Jesus pronounces woe upon anyone who would tie down his people, bear down his people with that sort of a message. Do you hear the Lord's love for you? Do you hear his tender care for you? That the shepherd of your soul is angered at anyone who would tell you that you must somehow earn your salvation. This angers the heart of our Lord. So great is his love for you, so tender is his heart for you, that he pronounces woe upon any preacher that would give you law in order to justify yourself. Your Lord loves you, and he will never burden you with a burden that will keep you from him. What did Jesus say? "To all of those who are weary and heavy burdened, take my yoke upon you. It is easy. My burden is light." In verse 22, Paul writes that the Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin. In other words, this is what the Scriptures have done. This is what the law of God has done. It has revealed the nature of sin. It has revealed the pervasive, imprisoning nature of sin. It's shown that to you. And then look at verse 22, the second half. "So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The law is there to show you that apart from Christ, you are in a prison. You are a captive apart from Christ. You can't be justified by the law. Your sin has captivated you. Your sin has imprisoned you. This is why you need the promise that is by faith in Jesus Christ, he writes. There's a particularly harrowing scene in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is the greatest book ever written on the Christian life outside of the Bible. And there's this particularly harrowing scene where Christian and his traveling mate, Hopeful, are captured by this very cruel and wicked giant whose name is Despair. And he takes them and he throws them into the dungeon of his castle. And he beats them and he whips them and he tortures them to the extent that they are teetering on the edge of believing that life is not worth living anymore. At one point, he takes them out into the castle yard and he shows them this boneyard filled with the skeletons of all of those that he has tortured till the day they died. And they almost give up hope. And they're back in the dungeon and something extraordinary happens. Christian is reminded of a key that is kept inside his coat pocket, and that pocket is right up next to his heart. The key literally presses against his heart, and the key is called promise. And he remembers that key is there. In his darkest hour, he remembers the promise that is kept next to his heart, and he takes the key out of that pocket in hopes that it will unlock that which has caged him in this despair. And he inserts the key into the lock, and he has to work it a little bit, because oftentimes that's how the promise works. When we neglect the promise for so long, sometimes we have to do a little work to remember it. But sure enough, as he turns that lock and as he works it, the lock and the mechanisms turn and the gate flies open, and he and Hopeful run out into the light. The giant Despair pursues them, but as the giant Despair himself is exposed to the light, his legs crumble and he falls underneath the weight of the light, the very thing that is giving life to Christian and Hopeful. I love that image because it reminds us that everything that our accuser, Despair, tells us is refuted by the promise that God has made. Our salvation, our peace with God, our standing before God does not depend on the law, which we have all broken. Our salvation depends upon God's own promise, which He cannot break. Beloved, your name is written in God's will, you who believe. Your name is recorded in God's will. And it is recorded there in the indelible blood of Christ, who purchased you, who laid down His life for you. And that promise of salvation by grace is right there. It is pressed upon your heart. And don't you ever forget it. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and for Your unbreakable promise. I pray now, Father, that we will not forget it, but that we will hold firm to it and walk in the joy of prisoners who have been set free. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.